I invite you to take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter. We'll be reading from the first chapter in just a second. And do appreciate your presence and welcome you here this morning. I'm going to be looking at some lessons primarily from 1 Peter 4, as you may be able to see from this. I want to give you a little background to this lesson. I try to lay out in advance the month sermons. That doesn't always mean specific titles. Sometimes there's kind of a placeholder. You know, I put family. There's going to be something related to family. And then it turns into technology and family as the month progresses. This slot was marked down for textual. You know, a lot of times we do a topical study as we'll do tonight. But what I don't always know is, what text am I going to look at? And this may not be of much interest to many of you, but what I just try to do is, as the month goes along, sometimes it may be the circumstances of the congregation, the circumstances of our nation, of life, or it just may be that a text just, as it were, jumps out. And I go, that's the one. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, stood out to me because on the day I happened to have that in my Bible reading, I noticed the themes of 1 Peter 4 were themes that were commonly found in other chapters I had that same day's reading. And that just made me feel like this is a text that bears our study, that we want to look at. I will be looking at a few of those other texts briefly. But I want us to focus in 1 Peter 4 and what I'm calling it, rejecting sin and embracing service. The background of 1 Peter, these are suffering saints. Verse 6 of the first chapter said, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter is writing to people in the first chapter, verse 1. He said, "The pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." We would shorten it and say to the folks in the nation of Turkey. You know, that would be the modern nation of Turkey largely. These people are going through a trial, he says. Various trials. And the book largely talks about suffering. And what he says to them is, the inheritance gives you the hope during your time of suffering. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," verse 3 of the first chapter, "who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He said, it's not always easy. It's not going to be easy to be a child of God. But there is this inheritance. There is this hope that's undefiled. It's imperishable. It's not going to fade away. The power of God is keeping you for this. If you keep your faith, God keeps you. In the seventh verse, he would say to them, it's much like the gold is refined by fire. You will pass through the fire, but it will purify. It will make you better. Throughout your reading of 1 Peter, you must keep in mind, these are a people being persecuted. These are a people suffering for the cause of Christ, but a people who have a hope to sustain them. There is also a theme, and these are not really two separate themes. He says to the saints, though you suffer, don't give in. Don't be dragged back into the ungodliness of your old life. Be holy. In the first chapter, verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Verse 14, don't live the old life. Live the new life of holiness. Chapter 2, verse 9, he said, "This is what you are called to." He said, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." God has called us by His mercy to be holy. Part of being holy requires a spirit of submission. You'll see this in the second and third chapters as He speaks to the servants. He speaks to the wives. Submission requires one to master self. Selfishness, self-preservation can cause one to give in to the persecution. Self-centeredness will not allow one to be holy. You know, and I think maybe that's one of the reasons there's a great emphasis on that submissive spirit. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 really contain some of the most difficult parts of 1 Peter. And we get hung up on the spirits in prison and some of those things. Whatever else is being said at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, the point is, you be willing to suffer because Jesus suffered. And out of Jesus' suffering, good came. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." With Jesus, He said it went so far as being put to death in the flesh. But look what that accomplished. That brought us to God. So, there's your background to chapter 4, short version of it. Let's read 1 through 6. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Verse 1, he says Christ suffered. And so therefore, he said, you've got to arm yourself with the same mind. You've got to be willing to suffer in the flesh. Now, Christ suffered and died. But I don't think that's what he means here. I mean, we ought to be willing to die for Christ. But if you notice verse 2, he talks about spending the rest of your life doing the will of God. When he says you've suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin, he's talking about these people who were persecuted, who were suffering in the flesh. But he says, look at Christ did this. Christ suffered for us. So therefore we ought to suffer for Him. And it's interesting to me how he talks about this. He said, We spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, verse 3. You can't undo the past. And that's a reality. But what you can do is commit the present and the future to God. He said, we wasted all that time as Gentiles in these works of the flesh. And, you know, I think about Romans 6:21. Paul raised the question, what fruit did you have then of those things of which you are now ashamed? Every now and then I hear somebody that's lived some terrible life and Maybe they're doing better now, but they say, you know, I wouldn't change anything because this is what's brought me to... Paul said, we're ashamed of those things we did in the past. You know, maybe some good has come from our bad life, but Paul said, we're ashamed of that. We're ashamed, and yet, what are we doing now? We're moving forward. We are going, verse 2, to live the rest of our time in the flesh, not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We're going to serve Him. He emphasizes here for a book written to some folks living in what we'd call ancient Turkey, you know, Asia, Bithynia, Macedonia, you know, Cappadocia, Bithynia, it sure sounds like the American way. Lewdness, lust, and then he gives about three or four words for drinking. Devotion to sensuality, to the flesh, the idea that the only way to have a good time is through alcohol. I mean, that's the American way. He said, that was our way. And he said, we've put that behind us. But now look what happens. Verse 4, there are those that we have, when we leave those sins behind, we also leave behind our friends who engage in those sins. You know, our old companions, they look at us like, what's wrong with you? Are you crazy? Look at how much fun we're having. And he said, we've got to leave that behind. Why? Because Christ suffered for us. Because we want that hope of heaven. In Christ, it is a new life. You know, sometimes some people view conversion. You know, it's some changes. You know, I'm changing my membership. I was in the church of Satan, as it were. And now I'm going to be in, you know, Christ's church. But it's almost as like I've changed membership. No, you have killed the old man. Romans 6, if you read that, and you remember that, he said, you know, we died with Christ in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And he just repeatedly in Romans 6 makes the point that this is just a radical change. It's not tweaking a few things here or there. It is an entirely different approach. We don't see sin as fun, as alluring. No. 1 John 1. It's not as though we have won the war to where Satan has surrendered. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not a call to, in fact, sometimes it can be overconfidence. We don't want that. We don't want self-confidence. We don't want overconfidence. But we want a spirit that strives to say we want to walk in the light. We want to live that good life. Romans, the 6th chapter, which happened to be, it was one of the passages I read the same day as 1 Peter 4. Romans, then, the whole chapter is to Christians. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And he comes down to verse 16. He says, do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. What is the cry of those who want to continue in sin? I don't want to be shackled by the restrictions of this church, or I don't want the Bible telling. And he says, the reality is you are a slave. You don't realize it yet, but you're a slave to sin and it's going to lead to death. He said, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Everybody serves somebody. Why not serve Jesus? Why not have the eternal life that He offers? I want you to go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, It happened to be one of the readings of that day. But I want you to notice what Jeremiah was facing. Jeremiah, of course, is living at the end of the divided, Judah alone. Israel has already been taken. The Babylonians are coming against Judah. Hear what he says. He was told, verse 2, to go stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Here is Jeremiah at the entrance to the temple, one of the gates. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Oh, and we're coming to the temple. He says, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Now pay careful attention here. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Do we get what he's saying? These people, they come to the temple regularly. Now they lied, they cheated, they murdered, they worshiped Baal. They did all kinds of things. But hey, they were regular in their worship. And they said that we're all going to be okay. Is it possible that today, that sometimes our attitude towards sin, maybe it's not as egregious as that of those of Judah, and yet we still allow things in our lives that just shouldn't be there? But after all, I go to church every Sunday. I eat the Lord's Supper. I don't worship with instrumental music. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is a special place. And it's not a literal place today. But it won't deliver us if we continue in sin. We need to realize that as saints of God, we live with an awareness of judgment. 1 Peter 4, verse 5 says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 5, when it says, they will give an account, he is speaking, I think, primarily there, first of all, to those who were casting judgment, passing judgment on the saints. These strange people that won't go drinking with us anymore. These strange people that won't go to the temple and commit fornication with us. He said, they need to understand, God's going to pass judgment on them. You know, the saints, oh, they are judged by men in the flesh. But what's going to matter is God's judgment. We need to be aware of that, really, in two different ways. We need to understand that we are going to face a judgment. And if we are not having the right attitude towards sin, we need to be in fear of that. But if we serve God, if we make the decision to be holy people, people who shun sin, who are willing to suffer for Christ, we can look forward to that judgment and say, that will be our vindication. The world has passed a judgment on us. But we will be vindicated by God. That is a major part of what is being said here in 1 Peter 4. It is, the day I had 1 Peter, I had 1 Samuel 25. That's the story of David and Nabal. You know, that may, you remember Nabal, his name meant fool. He was a wealthy sheep owner down in southern Judah. David and his men, they kind of connected themselves with Nabal's shepherds for a time. Well, it came time for the sheep shearing, which was a time of great festivity. And there in 1 Samuel 25, David sent some men and said, hey, you know, how about, you know, sharing a little bit with us? Look at what Nabal, his judgment of David. Verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not, when I do not know where they are from? Who is this David guy? There are a lot of people running away today, and, you know, he pronounces his judgment on David. Well, as you know how the story works, David and his men, they got ready. They were just going to fight Nabal. Nabal's wife Abigail interceded wisely, persuaded David not to kill him. But do you also know what happens then? At the end it says, God struck Nabal. Nabal passed judgment on the righteous David. The Lord passed judgment on Nabal. That's the way it works. In Jeremiah in that same chapter where he said, oh, you are coming to the temple saying, we can do this, that, he said, no. The day is coming when there will be no room to bury people. You know, they will bury them till they run out of room, verse 32. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. No one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah, from the streets of Jerusalem, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. There's a contrast. 1 Samuel 25 is a servant of God being vindicated as the judgment fell on the wicked Nabal. Jeremiah 7 is assurance that the people of God are going to face the judgment because they have chosen to just make their religion a formality. It, you know, they continue in sin. I can tell you, I would much rather talk about good things, heaven, and hope. But we need to realize there is coming a judgment, and that should say Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Judgment's a reality. After death, there's judgment, Hebrews 9:27. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. It's up to us. That can be something we just look forward to. We just look forward with anticipation to that day when the Lord says to us, well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Or we can dread that day and hope it's a long ways off. It's up to us. How are we going to be ready for that day? Well, you continue there in 1 Peter 4. One thing that will make a difference is prayer. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. He says the end of all things is at hand. I think he probably just simply means that the Lord is there. Everything is ready for His coming. You could throw in James 4, the uncertainty of life. We don't know what our life is. It's just a vapor. But he said, in light of that, you be on guard. Isn't that an interesting expression to you? Be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, prayer is, it's not a, now I lay me down to sleep kind of a thing. Prayer, I'm not saying there are not occasions for that quick prayer, short prayer, but the kind of prayer you're talking about here, this is where my mind is focused. I am thinking about this life. I'm living in a world of suffering, of persecution. I'm living in a world of temptation to immorality. I'm living, you know, amongst people who would ridicule me. I know there's a judgment coming. So he says, be serious and watchful. Be alert. In the fifth chapter, he will tell them, it's kind of similar, be sober, though it's not specifically prayer. Yet look at this, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be alert. Be sober. We must do more than pray. But do we pray as we ought? I mean, would my prayers be described as serious and watchful? Are my prayers more about request for things I want? And those are not wrong. And prayers on behalf of others for things, even to healing and all, those are all part of it. But is that element of that watchfulness in my prayers? Watchfulness, realizing there is an enemy. You know, when he talks about in Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God. You know, we think about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and got all these things. And you know how he concluded it? Praying. That was the last thing in that list of things. He says praying. I know, if I'm not serious about putting away sin in my life, prayer is not going to change that. But when I'm serious about it, what a difference prayer can make as we seek to elude Satan. Well, he moves straight from that into love. And he says that above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. When is love not necessary? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of that great passage on love. You know, I might have all these things going for me, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. And you can just read passage after passage that talks about love. But I thought about it especially in times of suffering saints. Theirs was especially persecution. I would say any kind of pain deepens the need for loving one another. People going through struggles with sin, struggles with health, loss of loved ones, economic setbacks, all of these things. The book of 1 Peter, and I know he didn't originally write it in chapters, but five chapters, and every single chapter has an exhortation to love. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You are purified unto sincere love of the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 17. Among other things, he says, love the brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. And then, of course, chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Chapter 5, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Love. When you see something said five times in a pretty short epistle, that tells you something about what the writer, guided by God's Spirit, wanted us to get. To love one another. Let's be careful. Don't cut yourself off from the love of others in a time of need. I have seen situations where people hurting, people needing, and others were willing to give of love to support, but they pull away. They don't want anybody around them. Brethren can love you and help you and support you. Allow that to happen. You know, Hebrews 10, it is written to some people who were facing some trials. Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Come together, he says. But let me also urge us, let's be careful that we are not blind. We have love, but does our love act? Are we aware of people's needs? You know, not everybody, you know, some people, you know, I've told the story about this brother years ago that I finally just quit asking him how he was doing because the conversation was way too long. It just, you know, I mean, he would tell me down to, you know, the problem with the ingrown toenail that he had 2 years ago and all of that. But I finally got to the point where I'd just say hello, and that didn't stop him. He'd say, not too good. And then he'd go into his long list. I mean, we all know people who advertise like that. But the reality is a lot of people are hurting. And they're not saying anything. And sometimes there's nothing we can do about it because they hide it so well. But other times, if we are really listening, if we're really watching, they don't say, I want to talk to you about all my problems. But we ought to be able to see it. We know it's there. And we can get them. And don't be blind to the needs of others. Look for opportunities to help. I don't think verse 9 is to be divorced from verse 8. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. That we can practice hospitality. We do good in that. That we help others. We build others up. But lastly, the last thing I wanted to notice in this text is to serve others to the glory of God. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do we have some kind of ability? Everybody has something they can do. What do you do with it? Do you use it for your own glory? Do you use it so that people will think, oh, what a wonderful song leader he is, preacher he is, teacher, cook, you know, whatever, you know, your ability. Even as we are serving, are we sometimes serving ourselves and seeking glory for ourselves? He says, no, you seek to serve others that ultimately the glory will belong to God, that God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. I think about verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Often use that verse, and it's been used many times by others, in talking about the need for Bible authority. Doing things that God says. And I don't think that's an invalid usage of the passage. If we speak, speak as the oracles of God. But do we catch what the real reason for that is? It's that God may be glorified. If I come before you with some great eloquent speech, and everybody says, wow, boy, he is some kind of speaker. Not, I mean, maybe that's a bad illustration. I'd need to think of some man that could actually do that. But you know the point. You know, is if we come before you with our own wisdom and our own abilities and our talents, and we put those on full display, and everybody says, wow, he's good. then who gets the glory? But on the other hand, we take the text, we take the scriptures, and we show this is what God expects. This is the Word of God. You know, I hope that when the lesson is over, and what I should hope is that people say, you know, I want to go home and read that again. That's a rich text. And I think I want to read that Jeremiah passage some more. You know, I know he just kind of touched on it. We want to show people the Word of God. I mean, it really, what's my motive? And this is a lot of what this comes down to. Two men can perform the same task. One does it only because he wants to be a servant. He wants people to honor God. Another might do the very same thing, but with the wrong intent. What's my intent? What's my purpose? In Matthew, the 20th chapter, you see, I find these things uncanny, how so often they work together. The same day that I'm reading 1 Peter 4 about whatever ability you have, you minister it to the glory of God, I had Matthew 20, where the mother of Zebedee's sons, we know elsewhere her name is Salome, we know the Zebedee's sons are James and John. She came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." You know, give them the places of honor. You know, let them sit at the highest places. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Our Lord came as a servant. What am I? What am I doing? Why am I doing the things I do? You know, here in 1 Peter 4, he calls on them to turn away from sin. He calls on them to be willing to suffer. He calls on them to be willing to serve. It's not always easy to be a servant. It's never easy to suffer. But you think about what the Lord has done for us, what he has prepared for us, and we can do that. 1 Peter, the first chapter, when he had exhorted them to be holy, he reminded them, verse 18, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He came as a servant. He washed the feet of the disciples. But he did far more than that. He suffered on the cross. He shed his precious blood for me. What he came to do is to give me, verse 3, a living hope through his resurrection. To give me an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, one that does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven. That's the person we ought to be. He purchased us with his blood to be a holy people. A people who reject sin, who embrace service, I hope that'll be us. I hope this lesson today will make me think more seriously about the person I ought to be. I hope it'll help you to think. And if you're not the person, not living for Christ, do that. If you've never been redeemed by His blood, in the third chapter, in verse 21, He said there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. We would be glad, delighted, to baptize you into Christ today. If maybe you have needs of the prayers of the saints, we'd be glad to pray for you, with you. If you come while we stand and sing together.